John the Baptist, Elijah, and prophetic events. So I'll go as slow as I can without keeping you here all night. But I know it interests me, and it's something I think you'll find interesting. We're going to talk about Israel as the fig tree. Now, several different times, Israel is referred to as the fig tree. And there is an interconnecting link between the different times that Jesus or others referred to Israel as a fig tree. We're going to talk about Israel as a fig tree. A fig tree that was found fruitless. A fig tree was found fruitless when it was visited to harvest the fruit. And there was no fruit. So it was dunged and dug around, fertilized, and given a certain period of time in order to produce fruit. Because it was fruitless when it was first visited, and because after it was dung, fertilized, and dug about, it was still fruitless. So it was cursed. It was then rejected. It was made desolate. And all this has already happened. But it's going to be restored. And you're going to see a lot of that in what I'm about to present here tonight. In Malachi 4, 5 and 6, you find this scripture written. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Those are the last two verses in the Old Testament. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And it was about 400 years between the time he wrote and the New Testament was begun. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we'll get back to that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it tells what Elijah the prophet is going to do. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth. Now you're going to discover in the Old Testament, the word Eretz is translated land a lot more than it is earth. Earth is land. But Eretz really means a part of the earth, like the land here that Dardanelle sets on. And I will smite the earth, Eretz. See, there's another word for earth that means the whole earth as we know it, the round, semi-round globe. And I will smite the earth, Eretz, the land, with a curse. Now, there are lots of different words for curse in the Old Testament. This is a very unusual one. It only appears maybe five or six times in the whole Old Testament. And it's the kind of curse that is put on people when they're abandoned, like the Canaanites. You don't find it used very often. And that intrigued me. So I began to look at this verse of Scripture. And the best way to understand what Old Testament Scripture means is if you can find someone in the New Testament that quotes the verse. And very often, in his quoting it, he'll give you an interpretation of what it means. And that way, you can know that it's right because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you know you've made the correct interpretation. So let's go over and take a look at where this verse is quoted. Luke 1, 16 and 17. Now this is Zechariah, and he is talking about his son that he's just been told was going to be born out of a barren womb of his wife. And he has been allowed to speak again. And he's talking about John the Baptist, his son. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elias. Now in the New Testament they put Elias as E-L-I-S. In the Old Testament, it's E-L-I-J-I-H. It's the same Elijah. And he shall go before him, before the Lord, who we know is Jesus Christ, before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, he wasn't Elijah reincarnated. God didn't send Elijah back personally in a new body to testify. But he preached the message of repentance. He preached by the same Spirit that empowered Elijah to preach, and he preached in the power of Elijah. And what he preached was the same kind of message that Elijah always preached, which was, repent ye, repent ye. Elijah was the preacher who kept screaming out, repent, throughout his entire ministry. And the first thing John said was, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, he quotes the first part of this other thing, just like Malachi wrote it. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. Now, if Luke hadn't quoted this, I wouldn't be able to know what that means. I would automatically assume it meant family relationships, that he would turn the heart of the children to their fathers. And you could make a really good message out of this. You'll say, what's wrong with the generation today is the children don't love their parents, and the parents don't love their children, and you could just whip a frenzy up on this, and what you'd be preaching wouldn't be a lie. But that's not what this means. Now, Luke follows it at first, and he says to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, the reason he quotes that exactly as it's written is because he doesn't interpret it. It means what it says. But these fathers that he's talking about are the hearts of the fathers who lived before these children, who were the children of the days that Messiah and John would appear. Now notice how he interprets the heart of the children to the fathers. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Just means justified. In God's eyes, all those in the Old Testament who had their faith in the seed that God had promised, they were justified. And they were justified by their belief in that seed. So the disobedient children of John's day were clearly indicated here that in this period of time, when Elijah would come, and John the Baptist was a spiritual Elijah, he was the spiritual Elijah to anyone who would believe his message, accept it, and put their faith in the Messiah that he said was there, coming. He was the spiritual Elijah. But he was not the spiritual Elijah to any of those who did not believe his message. And most of the nation of Israel did not believe his message. Very few believed it. There were many who believed it, but it was not the whole nation of Israel. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the justified. He's telling you, John is coming to announce the way of Messiah and to get the generation at the time that Messiah comes to turn back to the faith of their fathers and to turn back to the point where the fathers were justified by God and they followed God and they served God. He's referring back to Noah. He's referring back to Enoch. He's referring back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel. He's referring back to Moses. He's referring back to all of those. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about when this man who comes, who preaches in the spirit of Elijah, his purpose will be to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And he did just that. He prepared the material for the first New Testament church. But what's interesting is, we're told up here that if they don't turn their hearts to the faith of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, they didn't. They didn't listen to John. They didn't listen to Jesus. And most of Israel, the vast majority, rejected him completely. So, did God smite the earth with a curse? Yes, he did. And it's very interesting to follow that curse in Scripture. Romans 1:17. Now we're talking about the generation at the time that the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, was to come. And we're talking about the spiritual condition of the people. We're talking about their need to turn back to a faith like their forefather Adam, like their forefather Abraham had, like Isaac and Jacob had. Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, generation to generation. Noah to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah, Judah to David, David to Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel to Heli, and Heli to his daughter Mary. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, or the justified, shall live by faith. You can't live by faith if you don't have it. Now Habakkuk 2:4 is where this is quoted from. And it's interesting to look at Habakkuk 2:4 because it tells you the kind of a soul that God will save. And I guarantee you, this is the only kind of a soul that God will save. He will not save any other kind. Behold, his soul which is lifted up, a lifted up soul that's elevated, has a high opinion of itself, thinks it can perform the works of God, thinks it has the ability to save itself. It's like the Pharisee that said, I tithe mints of all that I possess, I attend synagogue, I do this. And he ratted on for a long time. And his heart, his soul was lifted up. He believed there was a God. And he believed he had the inward ability to please that God on his own. But the publican just beat on his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. His heart was not lifted up. The publican's heart was humbled before God. And he knew that God was his mercy and grace was his only hope. And Jesus said, that man went down justified. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. He can't live a life by faith because his faith is not in the proper place. It's not in God. But the just, the justified, shall live by his faith. Now, we're going to talk about what happened to Israel because she rejected John. They beheaded John, or at least Herod did. Herod was an Idumean. He beheaded John. And Jesus, the Jews, delivered him to be crucified by the Gentiles. It all started way back here. And this has to do with the message that they all preached. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You've heard me exposit on this so many times, you can do a better job than I can. You know that the seed of the woman that finally came in a manger in Bethlehem. You know he was a direct descendant of Seth, a direct descendant of Noah, a direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Zerubbabel and Nathan and Heli, who was the father of Mary. You'll know all that. And that seed was the seed that was to come, Jesus Christ, who was to crush the power of Satan, the serpent's powers in its head, and in so doing would pay a terrible price. I know I've preached that many times, and I know perhaps it gets boring. But all these scriptures are tied together, and the more scripture you understand, the easier it is to understand other scriptures. And as I've pointed out many times, Adam and Eve actually believed that the first seed, Cain, was the seed, the child, who was going to somehow deliver them from Satan, under whose bondage they had fallen. Well, sure enough, Cain came along, but then Abel came along, and Cain slew Abel. So where did that leave them? Well, they had to see if God was going to give them another seed. Sure enough, he did. Genesis 4:25-26, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. But God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So they said, okay, Seth is now the one that's going to deliver us. He's the one that's going to crush the power of the serpent. He's the one who's going to pay the price that will redeem us and restore us to fellowship. But as I've shown you many times, pretty soon they began to realize this seed is a long way down the line, because Seth then had a son. And to Seth, to him there was born a son, and his name was named Enos. What do you do then? You've got two seeds. You say, well, they should have known that the grandson was... Yeah, they didn't know that, because the Hebrew word for son and grandson and great-grandson is Ben. It's all the same word. So if you didn't know which seed it was, by this time you're beginning to get the message. When is it going to happen? Well, what would you do if you didn't know when it was going to happen? Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, they kept calling on the name of the Lord, and everybody that called upon the name of the Lord and trusted in the promise of a seed, God justified. They came to God because they knew they were under condemnation. They knew they were under bondage. They knew they were sinful. They knew there was something wrong with them. And they would come to God for the solution of the problem and call out to him, wanting him to send the deliverer so they could be delivered from the bondage they were under and restored to God. Well, finally, the line of Seth continued. And as the line of Seth continued through generation after generation, it branched out in many different directions. Every single line out of Seth went corrupt. I've traced it. Every single line went corrupt. They all fell down and started worshiping idols. All of them. With one exception. The line that came to Abraham got down to Terah. And Terah was the only man on the earth that was still worshiping God correctly and still looking, apparently, for that seed. So Terah started worshiping idols. Immediately, God called his son Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees. And Abraham never worshiped idols, and he left his father and his family. And God made him a promise, and he went into a far land that God promised him, not knowing where he went. Abraham married a woman named Sarah who had a barren womb, that it was impossible for her to have children. Yet God promised her that one day she would have a seed, and in that seed, and that was the promised seed, this is a continuation of the line of Seth, that there would be a seed that would come out of Sarah, that the whole world would be blessed, in Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed, he promised Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now Abraham is one of those great fathers of the faith that Micah is telling them, when this Messiah comes, the disobedient children of Israel are to turn back to the faith of their fathers, which was the faith in the seed, and stop trying to have their faith in themselves and their ability. But they rejected John's message, and they rejected Messiah. In Hebrews 11:17-19, this is one of the fathers of the faith. This is one of those whose the children were to turn back to their way of faith, to return to the faith of their fathers. Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. You want to see faith? God promised him that in Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet, he asked Abraham to sacrifice him. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. He believed God would resurrect him from the dead, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Yet he was willing to believe God to the extent that he believed God would resurrect him from the dead, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So when you talk about the seed, you're talking about the faith of the fathers. And when Messiah came and John came, they were trying and teaching so that people could turn from their wicked ways, trust in Jesus as the Messiah, believe that John was the messenger that God had sent to prepare the way before him. But they rejected John's message. They rejected John, and they rejected Jesus, and the nation of Israel was put under a curse. Romans 4:3. Very simple. The faith of their fathers. Romans 4:3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's all he had. He believed the seed promised. That's all the righteousness he had. Jesus came, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come on. I'm the one. Come on. They wouldn't come to him. They wouldn't have faith that he was the seed that God promised. And because they rejected John's message, who preached in the spirit of Elijah, God smote the land of Israel with a curse. Hebrews 11:1-2. Now, we're going back to where we were for a minute. And remember, Luke said, the heart of the children to the fathers, he interpreted it. It has to be right, because Luke was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said it meant in the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That's what that means. That's what it was supposed to mean. And that's the way we're supposed to understand it. To turn the disobedient children of Luke's day back to the wisdom of their fathers, who had enough sense to put their faith in God's promise of a Messiah. That was the purpose, and that's why they came. Now, In Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, when you talk about the faith of their fathers, Hebrews 1 and 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Who are the elders? They are the justified, their forefathers, who had the wisdom to put their faith in the seed promise that God had made. They are the elders. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, it names them. It indicates Enoch. It indicates Noah. It indicates Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joseph, Samson, Jephthah. It names a whole bunch of them off. And then, to make sure it gets all of them, it says the prophets. And to make sure it gets all of them, it even names some of them that you wouldn't think would be there, like Samson and Jephthah and Rahab the harlot. Just to make sure that you get the point that salvation is by grace through faith. And then after it does all that, it tells what happened to them. Pretty horrifying. And women received their dead to life. They did not budge from their testimony. They sought a better resurrection. Now notice what it says, continuing in Hebrews, jumping way down to 38 to 12 on, and talking about all these elders in the report. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So what is God trying to do with us today? Well, we put our faith in the seed. We believe Jesus was that seed. And now that we have Christ living in us, we're equipped to lead and follow him, not to lead him, but follow him. And we're equipped now to walk the faith of our fathers. And we should not be disobedient, but we should follow the ways of the wisdom of the just, not only that they believed God's promise, but after they believed it, they were obedient to the one who saved them. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, who? Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Moses, Samson, Jephthah, Rahab. Man, you got a whole slew of them. What he was telling those people in Luke about Elijah. He said he's going to come and try to turn you back from your disobedient ways back to faith in your fathers before you. And it was a very simple faith. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, here's what we need to do. And I need to follow the wisdom of my fathers. Their wisdom was not only to be justified by God's belief in his word, but it was to be obedient to God after they were saved. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. What is that? Well, the actual word means all the way around us. It's our job. It's our profession. It's the things that we love on this earth more than we love God. He said, seeing we are compassed about with all these forefathers, he said, let's put aside anything that would stand in the way of God, which besets us, and let's run with endurance. That's hypomene. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. If we don't, we're spiritual fools. If we do, we're following the wisdom of our fathers. Now let's take a look at a parable that Jesus gave to the scribes and Pharisees and to all of Israel. His ministry lasted a little over 3 years. He was the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, and John came preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Was the first thing that happened after Jesus was baptized and he went to Jerusalem. Immediately he went in the temple and he threw out all the money changers. He didn't like what he found at all. That's when he began his earthly ministry. And it lasted a little over 3 years. Now, in Luke 13, 5 through 9, he's telling them about this. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. The vineyard is the world. The fig tree is Israel. And he came to this world, this earth, to check on God's fig tree. Israel was the fig tree, and sought fruit thereon. He didn't find any. They weren't producing any fruit. They had turned the house of God, the temple, into a merchandising place of thieves. He didn't find any faithfulness in the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't find any spirituality. He found a bunch of whitened sepulchers that inside were full of dead men's bones. But he went for 3 years and did everything he could to get them to repent. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, now you see Messiah, Jesus, addressing the Father about the condition of the vineyard. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. This is the conversation between the Father and the Son, and find none. Well, then the Son asked for a period of time, a little more time. I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, addressing his Father, let alone this year, until I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. This is in the 13th chapter of Luke. He was well into his earthly ministry at that time. For more than 3 years, he dug about the tree base. He fertilized it. He spoke to it. He did everything he could to enrich it, to lead them to repentance. And he said to his Father, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And God did. And that is the curse that was placed upon Israel that is referred to in Malachi. But there's more. Matthew 11, 12 through 14. This is the final stage of Jesus' ministry. He's about to be arrested and crucified. And on the morrow, this is his last trip, his last Passover in Jerusalem. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. Now, it is very important to realize at this point, you are not dealing with an ordinary man. You are dealing with a man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He knew that tree did not have any fruit on it. Now, I may get called down at the judgment seat of Christ, but I don't think that's a presumption. He knew there wasn't any fruit on it. But he wanted the disciples to see it. And I think he wanted us to understand it. If haply he might find anything thereon. Now, remember, he's been trying to find something on that fig tree for a long time. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. There was no fruit. No fruit. Now, there were people in Israel that were saved, but they weren't producing fruit. For those that were saved, they weren't even attempting to follow and be obedient to God. There weren't a lot of saved people in Israel, but there were some. He says, for the time of figs was not yet. You think the Lord didn't know the time of figs when he made the universe and created the fig trees? He knew there wasn't any figs on it, but it was an example. It was something he was showing the First New Testament church. And it was something he meant for us to understand also. Now, I'm very careful about what I preach, and I know I'm going to have to answer to Christ, but I have tremendous confidence in what I'm telling you about this. And if I get called out to the judgment seat of Christ, well, I'll just have to be terribly embarrassed, but I believe this. For the time of figs was not yet. Now, this is completely out of character. He cursed the fig tree. Here is a poor old fig tree, and the time of figs hasn't come. And God couldn't expect a fig tree to produce figs when the time hadn't come. So there's a purpose in all this. It's an example. And Jesus answered and said, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples, this is the first New Testament church, they heard it. He wanted them to. Okay, this is Mark 11, 12 through 14. Now let's skip on through the day. The day passes. We jump down to Mark 11, 19. We skip about seven verses. And when even was come, he went out of the city. So he stayed a whole day in the city. And when even was come, he went out of the city. The fig tree was still there. What's the matter? Doesn't God have power? And I say that reverently. What's the matter? Doesn't God have power? You mean he can't just completely just point at that thing and it wither up and die? Sure. But he had a purpose. He wanted them to see that time passed. And it did pass. When he left, the fig tree was still there. And in the morning, time passed, a day. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. They rejected John's message. They rejected Jesus' message. And Jesus put a curse on the fig tree, and the fig tree is Israel. And he put the curse on them then. But it was 40 years before the temple was actually leveled, and 40 years before they were actually driven out of the land. And he used that very fig tree to show them that a period of time would pass before they were rejected. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. That's the curse of Malachi. That's what happened. Because they rejected the messenger. They rejected the one who prepared the way for him. They rejected the messenger of the covenant, who was Jesus. They refused to turn their disobedient hearts to the faith of the fathers, who had their faith in that coming Messiah, that seed. And because they failed to do it, the Lord struck, put a curse upon the land. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Here is the Lord lamenting and crying out, and he's informing you about the curse and what's going to happen during it and what's going to follow it. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house, your temple, is left unto you desolate. He made it spiritually desolate then. 40 years later, it became physically desolate. A period of time passed, and then the nation of Israel was driven out of the land, and it became a land, as far as Israel was concerned, it was a curse to Israel. And the Gentiles took it and kept it until June of 1967. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, and when Jesus returns, then the fig tree will be restored. Then God will once again allow it to blossom. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But there's more to it than that. As Jesus was going to the cross, something interesting happened that made him say something that's very interesting. Luke 23, 26 through 33. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barrens and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. The siege of Jerusalem that was laid by Titus actually caused cannibalism to exist in the city, and many of the children, as soon as they were born, were eaten, and it was the most heinous time that Israel has ever known up to this point. And those who were giving birth were the ones who died first, because they, many of them died before they ever gave childbirth. Verse 30. Then shall they begin to say, To the mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us. They're going to do the same thing in the upcoming tribulation, but this has already been fulfilled. Now notice what he says next. For if they do these things, verse 31, in a green tree, Israel was still the fig tree. She still had green leaves on her. She didn't have any fruit, but she was still a green tree. He said, if they do these things in a green tree, when they are still a nation, when even though they're under Roman bondage, they're still here and they're still flourishing. He said, if they crucify me in a green tree, what shall be done when the tree goes dry? And believe me, the tree went dry when Titus came in, leveled the city, and he not only tore down all the fig trees, he leveled all of the olive trees on the Mount of Olives. Luke 21:24. So here's the fulfillment that Jesus said would happen to Israel, the fig tree. It took 40 years after he said it, a period of time passed, but it happened. And here's where it happened. It happened in AD 70, Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's a prophecy for Jerusalem. And it happened. In 1967, during the month of June, the Temple Mound that had been trodden down continuously from the time that Titus overran it, owned by the Gentiles, never back in the hands of Israelis, came back into the hands of Israel for the first time. The times of the Gentiles for Jerusalem, the Temple Mound, and the Old City were fulfilled at that time. Well, is it going to stay in Jewish hands from now on out? Nope. Because in Revelation 1 and 3, and there was given me a reed likened to a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court that was out the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Israel is going to be overrun. Believe it or not, they are eventually going to have a false peace over there in Israel. Believe it or not, Israel is going to be led into a false sense of security. And I believe sometime within the next 5 years, that attack will occur. Exactly when, I don't know. But I believe between now and the year 2008, the peace will come in, a false peace. The Arab nations will attack Israel in a surprise lightning jihad from the north. And the city of Jerusalem will be overrun. And the Gentiles will once again take back the Temple Mount. And they will hold it for 42 months. During that period of time, which is 1,260 days, or 3.5 prophetic years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And as you know, I believe they will be there doing their testimony primarily in the Negev wilderness. So there is a future time to come. The fig tree is still desolate spiritually. She's in the land. She has leaves back. Still doesn't have any fruit on it. This is the last sheep. Now, there is a difference between the times of the Gentiles for Jerusalem and the end of the Gentile age and the full restoration of Israel, which occurs at the end of the tribulation period itself. Romans 11:25. It's called the fullness of the Gentiles, the end of this age, and it's for all of Jerusalem. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When will this attack occur? I believe it will occur within the next 5 years. I believe it will occur before the year 2008, before the dawning of it. As far as the timing of the exact coming of the Lord, the exact year it's going to occur, I don't know. I have some ideas, I have some opinions, and I'm rather strong on some of them. But I'm not going to take a chance and try to pin this thing down to the exact year, because I just don't think I'm capable of that. But I am going to tell you that I believe this attack against Israel from the north will occur before the year 2008. And once it occurs, about 42 months later, it will end with the Battle of Armageddon and the Lord Jesus Christ coming back at the second advent with all the saints. Now, what's going to happen in this Battle of Armageddon, the last part? Well, I showed you Malachi 4 and 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now let's go back to the verses above that, and let's take a look at this great and dreadful day of the Lord. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Let's go back now before it, Malachi 4, 1 and 3. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. They that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. That's going to happen. The attack will occur within the next 5 years. I firmly believe that. And about 3.5 years after it, the attack occurs, then the Son of Righteousness is going to return with healing in his wings. Now I want to show you something that occurs just before this. Remember, there are no chapter divisions in the Bible. They were put there by the King James translators, and that's fine. I'm glad they have them in there. But the writings were continuous running narratives. So if we look at the last verses in the third chapter of Malachi, it'll bring us right up to, "For behold, the day cometh, there shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wicked, they shall be stubble." I bow before God, I stand before man, and I tell you that is absolutely, definitely, positively going to happen. I know it. Okay? Exactly when? Don't know that. But it's going to happen. So, unto you that revere, have reverence for my name. Now, what I'm going to show you is not the book of life. It's a book of remembrance for the faithful. And it's the verses that come just before the warning of this Holocaust. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. In the Hebrew in which this is written, it means, you shall be released from the stall, and you shall frolic as a calf who has actually been confined to a stall. Talking about freedom. I think it applies to the faithful of all the ages. I think it applies to Israel, but I certainly think it applies to the faithful of this age. Faithfulness is very important to God. Well, I wasn't born in the age of innocence, so I don't have to worry about what I had to do to be faithful then. And I wasn't born in the age of the patriarchs, so I don't have to be concerned about what I had to do to be faithful then. I wasn't born in the age of the law either, so I don't have to worry about what I have to do to be faithful, counted faithful by God under the law. But I know what I have to do to be counted faithful to God under the New Testament church age. I have to be in one of God's New Testament churches and serving in it. It's that plain and it's that simple. What I'm going to show you is not the book of life. It's a book of remembrance for the faithful. And it has to do with the advantage of being faithful to God. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. Well, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. They listened to what God had to say. They hearkened. They heard it. Are you recording this, Bob? And a book of remembrance was written before them. That's not the book of life. That's a book of remembrance for their faithfulness. You think God's going to treat you differently because you were born in this age, and if you were just as faithful as Abraham, you think you're not going to both get a great reward of being in his immediate presence in heaven? And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. That's a book of remembrance for the faithful. I want to be in that book, and I want to be remembered for my faithfulness. That revered, that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. What is the New Testament church? It's the pearl of great price. It's the greatest thing in the treasure store of God. It's the pearl of great price. If you want to be in that book of remembrance for faithfulness in the age in which you live, you need to be in one of God's churches. You need to be serving in it. You need to be learning in it. You need to be giving to it, and you need to be a functioning part of it, and you need to have your life invested in it. This is talking about jewels. It's talking about a treasure chest. It's talking about the ones that were saved and faithful. This world is full of saved people. But how many of them are faithful to God? They're God's jewels. And you have to be faithful God's way. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him.